It's reading, I think, of Daniel chapter 9. Perhaps the title of the message could be, "What time is it?" You know, it's amazing how important time is. We used to have a clock on the wall in the kitchen. And as I would sit at the table, I could look right at the clock. And you get used to being able to know what time it is. Well, one day someone slammed the door, or the door got closed and the clock fell, and we haven't had a clock in that spot since. And now I walk in the house to see what time it is, and the clock isn't there. in our bedroom, my wife has an angle from her side of the bed to the clock. And from my side, bed, it's kind of hard to see it. And so I don't know how many times, or pretty often, we'll wake up in the morning and I'll say to her, "What time is it?" That's the first thing I say, "What time is it?" It's amazing how important time is. Time tells us, what's about to happen, or what needs to happen, or what we need to get ready for, or etc. And the Bible talks about God's time clock. And it's very important to know about God's time clock. And it has a tremendous bearing upon our lives. I just read yesterday a little chick track, and that kind of captivating. Little sketches in there, and here's this fella. He is have all these opportunities in life to come to Christ or to repent of his sin. And in the background, he's at 20 years old. And in the background, this voice says, "Don't worry, you have 50 years yet." And then there's another occasion in his life where God starts working in his life, and he's thinking about trusting Christ as our Savior, and the little voice says, "Don't worry, don't worry, you have 30 years left." And then a little bit later on, he's got at 60, there's another, crisis in his life, and he's thinking about coming to Christ, and this little voice says, "Don't worry, you have 10 years left." And then at age 62, he had a heart attack and died. And and the person says to "I thought I had 8 years left." And the devil says, "No, I lied to you." Well, time is a pretty important issue of life. And, here's a great chapter in the Bible. I'm talking about God's clock. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, we find out that biblical prophecy has a lot to do with God's time clock. And we read in Daniel chapter 9 about Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he is recognizing that what the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied years before, now was the coming the time that that was going to be, that it was fulfilled. So Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll talk a little bit here. In verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, that's Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Babylonian kingdom has fallen and been defeated by the Medes and Persians. And the Bible says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's find the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, it says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, if you turn to chapter 25 and verse 11, we get a little bit further insight into this. Jeremiah chapter 25 . It says in verse 11, this is during the lifetime of Jeremiah, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, it is very interesting that Jeremiah is telling us that 70 years, at the end of 70 years of captivity. Now, Daniel was one, there was three waves of exiles or captives taken from the land of Israel by Babylon. And Daniel belonged to the first wave of those exiles. And of course, the last wave was in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the first invasion of Israel by Babylon, the best of the land, the best of the young people, and the most brilliant were taken captive by the Babylonians to Babylon from the land of Israel or the land of Judah. And Daniel, as a young man, was a part of that. He was probably 14 to 16 years of age. And we read about Daniel in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1, standing for the Lord, probably anywhere from 16 years of age to 18 years of age. But now, if you add 70 years to that, Daniel in the first year of Darius is possibly 84, 86, but definitely in his 80s. And of course, we know that it was in his 80s that Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And but here is Daniel. The kingdom of Babylon has been destroyed by the Medes and Persians. And Daniel now goes to the book of Jeremiah. And he is investigating the prophecy of Jeremiah that God would visit them. Here we have Jeremiah 29, and verse 10, from thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Now, we have other places in the scripture that tells us in the first year of Cyrus and how there was a an edict made that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem, etc., etc. And that's what much of what is written in Ezra is about. But Daniel is reading and finding out about the time clock of God. Now, what's interesting is not only did Daniel know that the prophecies of God were true and that he was, that they were important, and it's important for everyone to know the prophecies of the Bible. Isn't it interesting today that in evangelicalism, the mega church movement, they will basically say today, you can't know prophecy. You can't know what God meant. You can't know if it's pre-mill, post-mill. You can't know if it's all-mill. You can't know if the rapture is pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. You can't know. And you think about that confusion. You think about that lack of understanding of the Bible that is pervading these last days, in which the Christianity ought to be very aware of what is taking place and very sure of what the Bible says, and responding correctly. But the megachurch movement has, and the apostasy of Christianity has really downplayed the accuracy of prophecy. And if you go to one of the megachurches, and you talk to the pastors, they will say, well, we believe in such and such, or I believe in such and such, but nobody can really know. And now, as you think about that, that's basically saying you can't know what the Bible says, and what the Bible says isn't clear, etc. I wonder what the false prophet said about Jeremiah's 70-year captivity. I wonder what they said about that. I wonder if they said that was just figurative. I wonder if they said, well, it really isn't going to happen. But you know, that's not how Daniel approached prophecy. Daniel took this to be literally true, that now he is going to review and look back at what God said 70 years previously, and he is going to base his life on that truth. And so that's an insight that I think we need to have about prophecy in itself, that Daniel recognized that prophecy was literally going to be fulfilled, that these 70 years were literally 70 years, and that he was going to investigate and act upon what God said. So that's important. If you're going to know what time it is, you're going to have the right view of the Bible, and you're going to have the right view of prophecy. I remember one time many, many years ago, you know what, it was probably 1983. We had finished. We had 1982. It actually was. We had gotten into our building, the first building, much smaller than this. But I would be right now. I would be standing about at the very back of that first new building. Where the offices were, but about the pulpit, the last pew is where the third windows are here in that old auditorium. And on a Sunday night, there we had gotten into building recently. We didn't have any carpeting on the floor. We were just new in the building, and we were just glad to be in the building, but there was many things that weren't done, like carpeting. Anyway, this family came in on a Sunday night, and they were all the girls had the bonnets on, and et cetera, et cetera. And they came in, they sat right in the second row, and I'm not sure what I preached on that night, and I'm not sure why they came to our church, but after the service, I could tell that they had a charismatic background or whatever it was. And we got to talking, and they said, well, we believe in that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. And they said, you know, basically everybody kind of is up to your own view, whatever you have. And I said, no, that's not true. I said, you know, the truth, what you believe will affect how you live. And I say, you know, I said, people who believe in the mid-trib, they're going to have a stockpile of dry goods in their basement, and they're going to have their bathtub half full of water in case of a nuclear attack, and et cetera, et cetera. And I says, no, it's not up for grabs. The rapture takes place before the tribulation, period. And if you believe different, you aren't going to be living right, and you're going to be living in fear rather than in joy. Well, a couple days later, I got a letter from this family and said, really appreciate your challenging us on our beliefs. We're going to do some really checking on this. And to make a long story short, in about 2 weeks, they came back to church on a Sunday night. And they said, you know, we've really been looking at this. And what you said about what you believe does affect, it really is true. It does affect your life. He says, you know, we finally figured it out, and that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, and that we've been delivered from the wrath to come, et cetera, et cetera. And they said, you know, it was like a great load of bricks off of our shoulders. This fear that was permeating our souls, even though we were saved, was lifted off, and we have a new sense of joy and peace that we didn't have before. And we are so thankful. And, you know, and I was rejoicing that they came to the truth, and that they were just rejoicing in it themselves. But that second time they came, it was kind of significant in the fact that that night they came and they put a big few $1,000s check in the offering. They said, we want this to help your church have carpeting. And that's kind of puts all that together. But they had been from a place that didn't have prophecy down the correct way, and it affected their life, and they were glad they could be delivered. Now, and we see in Daniel this very principle of the literal interpretation of prophecy, the 70 years were 70 years, and that he was going to base his life on the prophecies of the Word of God. And so as he read the prophecy, what does it say? It said that God was going to visit the people of Israel. He said that he would cause them to return to Jerusalem. And that's quite astounding of what God said he was going to do. Now, what's more informative, though, is how Daniel responded to that prophecy. Now, how would you respond to that prophecy? You know, that's a good question. How would you respond? Would you just say, oh, hey, that's great. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to what's going to happen here. Be done with it. But no, it is very interesting, the response of Daniel to this prophecy. And we're going to read about that in verse 3. It says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You know, Daniel, he recognized that there was a reason that they were in captivity. He recognized there was a reason that God had punished them for 70 years. There was a reason that God had to judge his people and for Jerusalem to be destroyed and the nation to be scattered throughout the world. And Daniel responds to the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy of God's time clock with, as we see, prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, and confession. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now, I think what's significant is the word we. Now, Daniel was righteous, but he did not exclude himself from what was happening. He identified with the Jewish people. He identified with the nation. He named the sins of the people, and he included himself in that. You know, when the Lord comes back, and we look back, I think we're going to be surprised or shocked, maybe, as how much that we have been affected even personally by the apostasy, by the evil, the compromise, the weakness of the last days. Daniel identified himself with the rebellion of Israel, of the spirit of disobedience, this spirit of wickedly departing from God, this ignoring of the Bible and the precepts of the Bible. Amazing how he says, we've rebelled. And isn't it amazing today that if you breathe a little bit about obeying the Bible, you're called a legalist, as though that's some horrible, horrible, horrible thing that a Christian would be, a person who would obey the Bible. But notice how David, he had a correct view of what had taken place, and he identified himself with the sins of the people. And he does a rehash. He says, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people. We rebelled against the commandments of God. God sent his prophets in love to warn us when we refused their warning. And our kings did it, our princes did it, our fathers, our own flesh and blood. They mocked the prophets of God. Our families went our own way. And notice, he is identifying this. Verse 7, he is identifying God as righteous. Oh, God did right. God was right to judge the nation of Israel. Lord, righteousness belongs to thee, but unto us confusion of faces. Notice the contrast of the righteousness of God versus the sin of the people. And he rightly accepts the judgment that God has sent, and recognizes that God is righteous. And what a great a prayer that he gives. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belong confusion of face, the shame that the people of God had and should have in regard to how they responded and how mankind has responded. Now you think about, where are we today? The Lord Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, came to this world. He died for the sins of all mankind. And as he rose from the dead, he just told the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you think about the fact that in that first century, the gospel was spread throughout the world. And then you begin to think about the compromise that began to set in Christianity. We see the unholy alliance that Christianity had with Constantine. We think of the Dark Ages, in which in the name of Christ, millions of people were put to death because they would not submit to infant sprinkling. We see that almost until the 17th century, Christians, so-called, were murdering the true believers, and that the gospel, the Great Commission, was not taking place because the true believers were doing everything they could just to stay alive. And it wasn't until really the end of the middle of the 1700s that there was enough religious freedom that people began to think about the Great Commission of sending the gospel to the millions who had never heard. Just think of it. That was just a couple hundred years ago that the missionary movement of that had been dead for so many hundreds of years in many ways was revived. And now you think we are in a state where the West has become so anti-Christian and perverted morals and worldly culture and enamored with pleasure, enamored with things, and the missionary movement is almost dying again. Just think about what it would mean for Christians to stand before God when His great commission, the message of His death and salvation has almost, in many cases, is today in a dying mode, certainly a time of thinking. And Daniel says that to us belongs confusion of faith or shame because we have not followed the words of the Lord. But I love what, it's so great what he says, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Even as the psalmist said, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Aren't you glad that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever? And if you're unsaved, now the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. If you are saved, we ought to rejoice. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. We have failed the Lord. Thank God His mercy endureth forever. And Daniel is focusing on who God is, how He is righteous, how He is just in judging them. And how He is merciful, etc. Verse 18 and 19. Verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now, the Lord said He was going to send them back to the city. He was going to restore Jerusalem. Now Daniel is praying in that regard. He is seeking the Lord. Now, you know, we don't see in Daniel this fatalism that, oh, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That isn't the response of the believer to the issues of life. The response of the believer is to go to God and to seek His face and to recognize that everything depends upon the Lord and that we need His blessing. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear and open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Isn't that a great truth? We don't come to God because we're so good. We come to God because He's been merciful to us and that He is merciful and that He is good, and without Him we can do nothing. O Lord, verse 9, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. You see how Daniel was all concerned about God, all concerned about God's glory, all concerned about that God's name would be lifted up. It wasn't for them, it was for God. Now, it's something for us to think about. Daniel's response to the prophecy was not academic. It was heartfelt. It wasn't fatalism. It was confession of sin. It was a pleading with God to show Himself great. And great lesson of response to God. He's responded in brokenness. He responded in humility. And may we be thoughtful. May we not be like the man who went into the temple and said, "Oh God, I am not like all these other people." Might we be like Daniel, and might we approach God in humility, and may we recognize our errors, our sins, and our need of God, even as we think of the fact that the judgment is coming, and the baton is going to be passed away from the Gentiles, and it's going to be given to the Jews, because the Gentiles have failed to give out the gospel to the ends of the world. And God is going to give the baton back to the Jews in the book, in the tribulation period. He's going to choose 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to go throughout the whole world preaching the gospel, every nation, every tongue, every tribe. And they're going to take it seriously, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And praise the Lord that that is going to take place. And praise the Lord, the rapture is going to take place. But the fact is, this dispensation, the baton is going to be passed because of the failure of the people of God. The dispensation is going to end with the failure of the churches and of the failure of to stay true to the Word of God, of the failure. Well, men will follow after teachers having itching ears, and they'll not give heed to sound doctrine, and etc. And we need to respond to those things just like Daniel did, in brokenness and in prayer. But now we come to the important part, I shouldn't say the backbone, of biblical prophecy. And God responds to Daniel, and he says, verse 22, verse 21, "While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I've seen in the vision, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding.'" Now, he is going to give us the famous prophecy called the prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, remember, Daniel has just been reading about the prophecy of 70 years that had just been fulfilled. And so we have in the top of his mind this idea of years, 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 years. And so, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks, 70 sevens of what? 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people. Remember, chapter 8, the book of Daniel is being written now in Hebrew, not Chaldean, because the emphasis is on the Jewish people and God's plan for the Jewish people. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Notice, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's saying that that in these 70 sevens, this clock of 490 years, when this clock ticks its last second, it will result, what will have resulted, that the reconciliation of sin will have been made, and that everlasting righteousness will have been brought in. And so this prophecy is going to include the time clock of when Christ will come and die for man's sins. And this time clock will include, the end of this time clock will be the result of the everlasting kingdom. Okay? The millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. So this is a very significant prophecy right here as to the whole, how you interpret this prophecy will be the key of how you interpret all prophecy. To correctly understand this prophecy is the key to understanding all prophecy of the Bible. In fact, they say that the Old Testament is 33% prophecy. 33% of the Old Testament is prophecy. The key to understanding the prophecy of the Bible is the correct understanding of this prophecy of the 490 years of the history of the Jewish people that will, when that last second ticks, the result will be the millennial kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, which is the first phase of eternity. So, know, verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So, we have, first of all, there is, let's keep going. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, as you look at this prophecy, there's three divisions. There's the 7 weeks. And then there's the 62 weeks. Now that's 69 weeks. That leaves 1 week. And the last week, or the last 7 year period, it says, talks about that in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, etc. Now, so there's three divisions. It's the 49, the 7 sevens, and then the 62 sevens, and then the 1 7. Now, the first 7 sevens start, the Bible says, okay, it starts with the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, this took place in Nehemiah chapter 2 in, I believe, is 435 B.C. And there was an edict to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Before that, Cyrus made an edict to rebuild the temple. But under Nehemiah, the edict was made to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So this 490 years, this time clock started that with the edict to rebuild Jerusalem. And it started with Nehemiah, and you can turn there. We'll turn Nehemiah chapter 2. In verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, etc. This is gives us the date. And verse 5, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And so the king makes a decree. Verse 7, moreover, if it please the king, let letters be given me, and etc. And a letter unto Asaph the keeper. And verse 8, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And here was the beginning now of the time clock that would result in the end of what we would call the present age. And so it's the 7490 years for 70 weeks. The first seven, it says it says, and the street, know that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. All right. So there's the first sevens. The street shall be built and the wall. 49 years in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then verse 26, we start the second period. That's 62 weeks. That's it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, so it tells us that if the Jewish people were really studying the Bible, that they could have taken the date in which Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the city and taken that and went 483 years, they would know the exact year that the Messiah was going to come and the Messiah was going to be cut off or crucified. And you can look up lots of different, but when you try to put these years together, there are some issues, the issues of dating. There's also the issue that the Jewish year was 360 days, not 365 days. But amazing that if the Jews were interpreting the Bible correctly and literally, the Bible tells them the exact year that the Messiah was going to be cut off. What? Just think about that. What a great thing to show of a Jewish person, that according to the Bible, there's a specific date, 483 years after the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah was going to be cut off. Now, I've never used that in witnessing to a Jewish person, but it certainly would be great to be able to do that and to have them understand that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, and he did fulfill the exact date of the crucifixion. Now, now we get, but as he talks about that, the Messiah will be cut off, and Then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So the Messiah is going to be cut off, and the city is going to be the city is going to be destroyed, and the sanctuary. And that took place in AD 70, and the people were the Romans. And what does it say? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now we're talking about the prince that shall come is talking about the Antichrist. And it tells us, who is he from? He is from the Roman people. He is the fourth stage of the Jewish powers. He is the two legs and toes of the beast of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the last beast that God showed Daniel about, that is going to come, etc. And so it says, in the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, now that's the prince of this people who destroyed the city, is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week, the last 7 year period of Jewish history, the last 7 years of this time clock. And so it basically saying that the clock has not been ticking since the Messiah was cut off. The clock has not been ticking for now these 2,000 years. In one sense of the word, the Jewish nation, in one sense of the word, they rejected their Messiah. This is a wasted time, perhaps you would say, but the clock has not been ticking. But when is it going to start ticking again? It's going to start ticking the day the Antichrist signs a covenant of peace with Israel. And it says that in the middle of that 7 years, that he is going to cause the oblation to cease. He's going to make the abomination of desolations. This was a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes painted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're running out of time, of how the Antichrist is going to go to the temple. He's going to defile the temple of Jerusalem. He is going to set himself up as God. And is all about the tribulation period found in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you'll find over and over, it's divided into 3.5 years, you know, and 3.5 years. And Daniel divides the tribulation period into 2 3.5 year segments. This is so vital to understand. The tribulation period is Jewish in character. It is a starting up of the Jewish clock. Maybe we'll have to get back here, but you know, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 2 and 3 are about the churches. Chapter 4, the churches are in heaven. Chapter 5, the book of judgment is opened. And chapter 6, the judgments start. The churches are not in the tribulation period. It's Jerusalem. It's the Sabbath journey. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. It's 144 Jewish virgins. The big obvious picture. No, the time clock of the Jews starts again with the tribulation period. Now, There's so much that we can say about this, but the fact is, what time is it? What time is it? The moment the Antichrist appears on the scene and makes this covenant with Israel, there's 7 years left until the millennium. There's just 7 years of Jewish history. What have been all the accords of Camp David and Oslo and Clinton and all about having a peace treaty? A peace treaty, a peace treaty. 1948, the Jewish state was established. They have been regathering in unbelief, but they are there. The forces, all the issues are all lining up for this clock to start again, and it could be so unbelievably soon. What time is it? What time is it? The question is, are you going to be that kind of person who the devil said you got 10 years and then you lie, then you die? And you die and go to hell, and the devil, you say, I thought I had 10 years left. And the devil says, no, I lied to you. No, it could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow that the Lord returns. We need to make sure that we look at life from the time clock of the Lord. The time clock of the Lord, revealed here in Daniel chapter 10. And we ought to really think about meeting the Lord. We ought to really think about, are we like Israel of old? Should we be ashamed of the fact that we have taken the commandments of God lightly? Should we be ashamed of the fact that today obeying the Bible is looked down upon, even by Christians? That it's more about some emotional frenzy and very little a bit about taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Maybe we're caught up in the things of life and we aren't really focused on what God is focused on. Being right with God, living a godly life, allowing God to work in our life, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And so we ask ourselves today, what time is it? And it's a great focus in the book of Daniel. What time is it in the world? The clock of the Jewish clock has 7 years left, and it could start at any moment. It could start at any moment. We know that moment will be after the rapture and when the Antichrist signs that covenant with Israel to be their protection, et cetera. Let's close in prayer. I trust that you aren't taking the opportunity that God has given you to be saved. I hope that you aren't just thinking, oh, you got all the time in the world. I hope that you're more in the spirit of Daniel, that the truth of the times in which we live will cause us to take it to heart and let it stir our souls and change us, and not just take it as some academic thing, fatalistic thing that we shouldn't respond to. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we think of how the Jews did not respond to this time clock. And Lord, they killed the Messiah. Now we know we killed him. He died for us. But Lord, we think of those many dear, wonderful Jewish people that we love and you love, that, Lord, that said that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and yet your word makes it very clear the very year the Messiah was going to be cut off, and the very proof that Jesus was their Messiah, and he did die in their place and in our place. And Lord, even as we think how easy it is for mankind just to put you off, just to ignore you, just to be hard-hearted, Lord, may we not be like that. Lord, may there, that soul that needs to be saved, might they beg you, Lord, to break their heart. Might they beg you to bring them to repentance. Might they beg you to show them the wickedness of their heart, so that they would flee as a sinner from sin and flee to Jesus Christ. Lord, stir our hearts. Help us not to be asleep in these last days. Help us, Lord, not to think that these things are important. Help us not to be amongst those that just perhaps even think, oh, we're not a part of that. We don't need to have a humble, broken spirit about even Christianity's darkness. Lord, I pray that even today that there would be a stirring in our heart. We pray that for the young people, that they would make that decision even today to be fervent for thee, to stand for thee, Lord, not to be asleep, but to give themselves anew and afresh, to beg you, Lord, for your mercy. And may your hand shine upon us, Lord, in your mercy, that we would do a better job, that would love you more, that we would tell more people about you, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our church, that we would love you and obey you, that we would want to follow your word, that, Lord, we want to be faithful to you until the day you come. And so, Lord, use your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor John's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn and preach longer than I expected, but I feel like we didn't hardly cover the subject adequately about the 70 weeks, but our time is up. But what about your time? Are you going to...